Our text is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The Corinthian church, to which this letter was addressed and sent, was a church that can easily be considered in the contemporary sense. It was a church, despite its alleged abundance of spiritual gifts, in spite of all of its activities and size, it was a church that had lost the gospel. It is my conviction that this is commonplace in our day. A church is not to be judged according to its size, its outward prosperity, its claim to great spiritual blessing, but rather a church is to be evaluated according to its relationship to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Is the gospel being preached? Is the true gospel of God's free and sovereign grace being declared? Does the church seek through its evangelistic ministry true converts who are saved from the reigning power of sin as well as its ultimate consequences? Is the gospel being preached clearly? Is the power of God evident in the lives of its members? When people claim to come to Christ and become Christians, is there an evident token of the power of God to convert and transform their lives? In most evangelical churches, to my knowledge today, boys and girls, men and women, profess to be saved, and viewing the situation and their lives, we are tempted to ask, saved from what? Because their lives are still characterized by sin. And it seems sadly evident in many of them that the reigning power of sin has not been broken. The apostle under inspiration declares, sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. You shall no longer be under the reigning power of sin, for you are not under the law, but under grace. That is that great, absolute, unqualified statement of Romans chapter 6, and verse 14. I would have you note in that passage that the definite article does not occur before the word law. Paul is not saying you are no longer under a dispensation of law, but you are now under a dispensation of grace, whereby God's requirements have been lessened. And you can now live under the reigning power of sin and still claim to be a carnal Christian. This is absolutely and blatantly false. When the word law does not have a definite article before it, it refers, as in this context, to a principle of law. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Why? Because you are no longer under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic or power of divine grace. The Old Covenant, epitomized in the moral law of God, did not have the power to deal with the reigning power of sin. Mere outward commandment, rite, ritual, and ceremony never does and never will. The law gave the command, but there was no power transferred into the personality to comply with the command. Under divine grace, Paul tells us that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not under the dominion of the flesh, but under the dominion of the Spirit. It is the ministry of the new or gospel covenant that there is a moral transformation within the life to conform itself in principle to the moral command and nature and character of God. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. The renewed nature includes the rewriting of God's law upon the inner personality. It is no longer merely written on tables of stone, but it is written afresh and anew by the Spirit of God in the transformation of the personality, and therefore there results a transformed lifestyle that we call conversion. The Corinthian church had lost the gospel. The simplicity of Christ and Him crucified seemed to prove ineffectual in the life of the Corinthian church. Most of these were from the lower social classes. Temple prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes, designated in the original language throughout this epistle. Immorality was rampant, and these people had been converted. But some desired to modify the gospel message in order to make it effectual to the upper classes. That is a contemporary issue. Paul tells us throughout chapters 1, 2, and 3 that we must stay by the truth of Christ and Him crucified. The gospel must not be modified or it ceases to be the gospel. Why is this a contemporary issue? Simply this. There is an unspoken question being asked in almost every evangelical church in our day. What can we do to make this ministry successful? How can we heighten ourselves and give ourselves credibility in the face of contemporary society? We must be big, we must be successful, and our people must be positive and joyful. The very last thing that any of us want is for someone to leave the service depressed or under conviction of sin. We want to have a positive message of love. And we want to be well thought of by the secular society about us. The question of churches. Since the early 1800s in this society has been simply this. What can we do to make our message effectual? Charles Grandison Finney, beginning about 1826 to 1828, posed this question to the churches of New England. What was it, he asked, that gave the gospel its power? He instituted the new measures, the altar call, the mourner's bench, the testimony meetings. He reduced the gospel to a mere psychological level. Think with me now. How high can you and I rise on our own? To what heights can we ascend without the truth and Spirit of God to bring us truly into the spiritual realm? We rise to the ceremonial, to the ritual. We produce religious excitement. We sing rousing religious songs. We have people stand and sing choruses and clap their hands. We have them shout. We've arisen by ourselves to the emotional level. And that's all that we have done. The highest that man can get without entering into either the satanic, demonic realm or the realm of the Spirit of God is the psychological realm. Corinth was troubled with the question, how do we make the gospel effectual? Paul reminds them in chapter 1 that the world will always think that the true gospel is foolishness. It will always reject the true gospel. And those who had been saved at Corinth, he reminds them, were saved by the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. The same gospel. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, he reminds them of his first entering in among them. We see in verse 1 his evaluation. He would not play to their natural tendencies toward persuasive oratory or philosophical speculation. In verse 2, his determination. He would determine to never know anything among them save Jesus Christ and this one as having been crucified. The construction of the original language reveals that when Christ is preached, the cross is the center of that message. In verse 3, he reminds them of his condition. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. There were physical causes, psychological causes, and spiritual and political causes for Paul's condition. But, he says, my speech and my preaching, and this is his vindication in verses 4 and 5, was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. What gave Paul's message its effectiveness was the power of the Spirit of God. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This brings us to our present consideration, which is Paul's vindication. Verses 4 and 5, we have considered in our previous messages, first, the evangelical preaching of the law as the God-ordained means for the conviction of sin. This permeates Paul's ministry. The preaching of the law. Not legalistic preaching, which produces a Phariseeism, but a preaching of the God of the law to reach the conscience, and through the conscience the mind, and through the mind the will, to produce a saving conviction of sin, and then pouring in the balm of the gospel, that sinners might know there is forgiveness and justification and reconciliation through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of the law is only preparatory. That the wickedness of society, the hideousness of sin might be known and the conscience might be awakened. When that occurs, then the law has done its work. And in such a wicked place, no doubt, it called forth the preaching of the law against the blatant immorality and perversion of Corinth. We noted in the second place the utter necessity of being filled with the Spirit of God. This is essential for the gospel ministry. Do gospel preachers always preach? My answer is, we try. We pray. We beseech God. We study. We believe that God gives us the message to preach. And then we pray for the unction and anointing of the Holy Spirit to preach that message. And we long, we intercede for, and we plead with God for the conversion of men and women. I trust there is not a member of our church, but what, before you came and entered onto this property this morning, you were not pleading with God for the conversion of men and women, boys and girls. Everything else is secondary to this. This is the Lord's Day. This is a day set apart for the preaching of the gospel, and we have been called to herald the truth for the conversion of sinners. And finally, in our last study, we dealt with the utter necessity of true preaching. What is true preaching? And now we come to the final words of our text in verse 5, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And we began this morning a study on saving faith, building immediately upon the foundation unknowingly laid by Pastor Nelson in the previous hour. Not that he didn't know what he was going to do, for he was prepared, but he didn't know what subject we were going to deal with in this hour. A study on saving faith. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The words should not stand, or are literally, might not be. That your faith may not be in the wisdom of men, in the making of men, a man-made faith, mere human trust as sincere as it might be, but rather our faith might be established in the power of God. The apostle implies that it is possible that the faith of some would stand merely in the wisdom of men and not at all in the power of God. Our faith must stand not only in the truth of God, but also in the very power of God, and not merely a human power. The highest to which man can rise, unless he can connect with demonic or heavenly power is the psychological level. What the world calls spiritual, we must redefine as emotional or psychological. Man left to himself cannot go beyond the psychological unless he dabbles in the occult and actually makes contact with demonic power. Only through the Spirit and truth of God can we enter indeed into the spiritual realm. It is entirely possible that one's faith might be mere human trust, and indeed, is that not what is preached in the average evangelical pulpit in our day? Turn on, tune in, and drop out for Jesus Christ, the saying of Campus Crusade. You were born with free will. And from that free will comes the ability to trust or believe. As a little child, you pulled yourself up on your mother's apron. You trusted that. You pulled yourself up on a leg of a chair. You trusted that. Throughout all of your life, you've developed faith. You've developed trust. The question is, where will you direct that trust? Will you not direct it to Jesus Christ and be saved? That is the thinking of modern evangelical Christianity, and it is manifestly false because it equates mere human trust with saving faith. Paul says that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. It's not a man-made faith. It's not mere human trust, but in the power of God. I want to begin to deal this morning with the nature of saving faith. I want to note in the first instance that saving faith is formed of two constituent parts. There is first a belief, an assent to which you give your mind and yourself. You believe certain things. Perhaps you believe certain things about God. Perhaps intellectually you believe that you are a sinner. You believe intellectually that there is a hell to shun and a heaven to gain. And you understand that salvation is in Jesus Christ. And intellectually you understand that. You know that instinctively. And so you sign the card and pray the prayer and repeat a religious saying and shake the preacher's hand. And now you have fire insurance from hell. And all you have is mere human trust. Do you believe there is a God? Thou doest well. The demons also believe and tremble. I have talked to quite a few young people seeking to see them converted. There is not a young person here this morning in this congregation, unsaved, but what you do not believe everything that I'm saying. You believe. You believe there is God. You're not an atheist. You believe that you're a sinner. You know that. You've always known it. Your parents have told you. The preachers told you. The Bible's told you. Your own heart and soul and conscience tell you you're a sinner. And you know very well that salvation is only in Jesus Christ. There is no other Savior. You're not going to become a Mohammedan. You're not going to become completely secular. You know these things. And you know that the way of salvation is by faith. And yet you find it utterly impossible to truly believe. Why? Because you understand instinctively that mere human trust will never save you. True saving faith, if it is a reality, is the gift of God. For saving faith does not occur or exist in a vacuum. That's utterly impossible. It exists in the context of a transformed or converted life, and that you will not have for one moment. You want the world. You want the world. You want the moral bounds to be broken. You want your own will to be sovereign in this life. You want to cast off all parental restraint. You want to cast off law and order. You want your life the way you want it, and you want it now. So you can believe all of these things intellectually. You can have a mental assent to all saving truth, and yet it has no effect upon your life. When the presidential candidates were interviewed by a nationally known preacher, both of them were asked this question, "Are you a Christian?" Both of them said, "I trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sin." Well, that doesn't amount to a hill of beans, my friend. That means absolutely nothing at all. It's a momentary statement that has no relationship to the rest of the life. And one candidate said, "I believe this, and on the other hand, I realize a woman's right to choose." Pro-abortion, so what is his? Well, it's very simple. He's a Christian atheist. No relationship to the Word of God. The other one, I asked my wife, I said, "What's wrong with the answer?" I'll tell you what's wrong with it. I always preached her. I never give her time to answer. It means nothing. Because the life doesn't show the grace of God. But what's awful about this, it is the standard answer that any evangelical Christian would give, and it's wrong. It means nothing apart from the grace of God at work in the life to turn us from the reigning power of sin and bring us in humble obedience to the Word of God. Saving faith is evidenced in the life, in believing the Word of God and submitting to it and never apart from it. There is not a person here this morning who does not believe there is a God, that all men are sinners, that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, that there's a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. We all believe that. We know it. Instinctively, as the image bearers of God, we know it. We've been taught it. We've heard it from the pulpit, and we find it in the Bible. And no one here is going to say the Bible is a pack of lies. Why then aren't you saved? Maybe in some churches you would be considered a Christian. Well, perhaps a carnal Christian, wanting your freedom, wanting to break all of God's law, wanting to live contrary to the Bible, but not here. The first constituent element of faith is an assent that all of this is true. The second element of faith is a trust that we appropriate the person and work of Jesus Christ to ourselves. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. But what about Jesus do we believe? Faith reaches up by the enabling grace of God and lays hold of Jesus Christ at the point of righteousness, and we receive Him, we take Him to ourselves, and we therefore take His righteousness, and we are reconciled unto God. Our sins are forgiven, and we stand before God justified. It means the submission of the will to the Word and the Gospel of God, and that you are not willing to do. That's the issue. Saving faith is more than mental assent to some historic facts. It is a commitment that is life-transforming because the grace and Spirit of God are at work within the life and personality. Saving faith. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The second thing that I would note this morning is that saving faith, then, is the gift of God. Saving faith is the gift of God. What this does not mean is that you can sit there like a bump on a log and say, well, if saving faith is the gift of God, I'm going to go on living in sin, wanting my own way, kicking aside all the moral barriers that God has put up, holding all law and authority to be contrary to my personality, live a lawless life, a wicked life that I want to, and if God's going to give me faith, He'll just give it to me. You know better than that. That is the road to perdition and divine judgment, not only in hell, but in this life. As much as heaven begins in this life for the child of God, hell begins in this life for those who disobey God's commandment. You will reap it in your mind. You will reap it in your heart. You will reap it in your soul. You will reap it in your body, the Word of God declares, receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was meat. You'll reap it in your children, be they bastards or legitimate. You'll reap it again and again and again. And when this life is over, you will be cast into everlasting judgment. Saving faith is much more than just saying, I believe. By the grace of God, the life is conformed to God's truth. It is a converted life. This saving faith then must be the gift of God. Think with me now. If saving faith is mere human trust, then all you need to be saved is a change in the direction of your will. You believe in this, you believe in this, you believe in this, simply believe in God, in Christ. All you need is a change in the direction of your will. If that is true, if saving faith is mere human trust, then it is merely subjective. It has no objective reality whatsoever. Are you thinking with me now? Mr. Smith, are you saved? Have you been born again? Are you a child of God? Amen, brother, I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I believe in Jesus. I have faith in the blood. Wow. That's wonderful, Mr. Smith. What about your adultery? What about your evil business dealings? What about your lust? What about your wickedness and your ungodliness? What's wrong with Mr. Smith is, his faith is grounded in the wisdom of men and not in the power of God. You see, if anyone today claims to be saved, I know I'm saved. We are not to question that. Even if they live in sin, we are to take them at face value. And if they are living in sin, they're just a carnal Christian, and at the first opportunity, they should rededicate their lives. Can you see how the Corinthian church lost the gospel? Can you see how churches today have lost the gospel? They are peopled in their congregation with unsaved individuals who say, I'm saved, but I've never been delivered from the reigning power of sin. I don't want to go to hell when I die, but I want to enjoy my sin now. I was raised in that. And I spent years in it giving myself much comfort that I was a carnal Christian and I enjoyed it. But then the commandment came, sin revived, and I was as good as dead. And for a whole year, I labored under an awful conviction of sin. I despaired of life itself, and I'm not mincing words with you here. It was awful. It was awful. There were times when I tried to live the Christian life. I went forward and rededicated my life. I did what I could at times, but for the most part, I enjoyed my native element under the reigning power of sin. Well, if salvation is not simply a change in the direction of the will, what is it? You know as well as I do that if you're ever going to be a true Christian, God has to do something to you. He has to change your want tos. And you can't bear even to think about it. It's the greatest threat in your life right now. What if God laid hold of you and you begin to love all the people in this church that you hate? You begin to love your parents whom you resent. You couldn't stand that. And all of your friends would turn their backs and walk away. You can't handle that. That's what makes life worth living. Your groin strives for expression. The hormones are raging. You want to go out and have all moral restraint gone. What if God changed all of that? You're afraid of it. Let me tell you something. It's not a change in the direction of your will. It's a change of nature. The Word of God calls it the new birth. A spiritual circumcision, being translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Regeneration, being born anew, being born from above. God comes and He breaks the reigning power of sin. God comes and removes the natural animosity of your heart. God comes and there's a fundamental recreation of the image of God anew within you, where you love God and you hate sin, and then He breaks the blinding power of Satan and you see yourself as you really are, and you for the first time desire to flee to Christ. And you find that, yes, I believe. Yes, I believe there's been a complete reversal of your life. Saving faith in Jesus Christ is an assent to all truth concerning salvation, and there is, by the grace and Spirit of God, a commitment to that truth. Do you believe the Word of God? Do you believe it, that you submit yourself to it? That is an elementary mark of grace. It reveals the fundamental change within the heart and soul and personality. Let me go through in closing some passages of Scripture. Look, if you would, to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Showing that faith is the gift of God. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Verse 12 is like a billboard alongside a highway. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Then you look behind the billboard and you see the reality of the landscape, which, not of bloods, plural, hymatome, not of bloods, not of physical descent, no covenant children here, no presumptive regeneration here, no inheritance of Christianity here, which, not of bloods emphatically, nor of the will of the flesh, doesn't stand in the wisdom of men, nor in the will of any man, but of God emphatically, having been begotten. When men and women, boys and girls flee to Jesus Christ and rest in Him, it is because the work of God's grace has been done in their heart. The reigning power of sin has been broken. Their eyes have been opened. Their conscience is stirred. They have fled to Jesus Christ to flee from the immediate and the ultimate consequences of sin. Both sides of the picture are here given. The truth and reality is that saving faith is the gift of God. One more, and then we will close. Acts chapter 13, verse 48. And if you have a modern version, throw it away. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Some would translate it, as many as were disposed to eternal life believed. It means the same thing. It's the foreordination of God. But they say they were disposed of themselves. They decided they would get saved. Not at all. Throw away the NIV. Get something that's decent, something that's based on some decent Greek text. in the New Testament. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. What is needful, my friend, is not a change in the direction of your will. I could get that with a loaded pistol. I could beat you half to death. I could put you on the rack like they did in medieval times during the Inquisition. I could put hot needles up under your nails. I could put you in the iron boot and crush your throat. I could put you out here and tie you to a stake. What you need is not a change in the direction of your will. Free will is what produced the martyrs. What you need is the grace of God in your life. May God, by His grace, through the truth of the gospel, awaken your conscience, the only refuge you have from sin and its reigning power and its ultimate condemnation, is to flee to Jesus Christ and put your faith and trust in Him. Trust in His righteousness and be reconciled unto God. And you say to yourself, number one, I don't want to do that because I have my life all planned out. I break down all moral barriers. I will live the way I want to live. No one will tell me what to do. Not only you will not do that, but you cannot do it. You're a slave to sin. And more, as you grow older and older, the slavery to sin will manifest itself until it utterly destroys you. What you need is deliverance. And that's what salvation is. That's what the gospel is. Deliverance from self, from sin and its reigning power, from its ultimate consequences, from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law, all met for the believing sinner in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Look to Him. May God so work in your heart to enable you to see Him, to turn from your sin, to turn to Him in faith, lay hold of Him, know forgiveness of sin, know what it is to be reconciled to God, know what it is to begin a new life in Jesus Christ. Look to Him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Oh, may God shock you. May He deliver you from yourself. May you find deliverance from your wickedness and from the reigning power of sin in Jesus Christ alone. Look to Him. Amen.